Acts chapter 11, verses 19 to 30. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Thessalonica, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw that the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. Now in the church at Antioch there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off.
Well, a very good morning to each and every one of you this morning. It's a great privilege and a joy for Rachel and I to be back with you here at Ambassador this morning, and especially, of course, on this great occasion as we've witnessed the formal recognition of Will as your new senior pastor. It's so wonderful to be with you. That is not something I take for granted, and so I'm very, very grateful indeed to Will and to the elders for their kind invitation. I've known Will actually since he first came to Hong Kong back in 2014, when he spent around about 1 year at Ambassador back then, and it's been wonderful really to watch Will grow and his journey, and to see him mature really into the person which Will has become now, which is really great. So it's a great pleasure and it's a wonderful privilege to be with you again this morning. So this morning I would like us to look at something from the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and particularly from the example of the church at a place called Antioch. I know that when we come to this passage that was just read a few moments ago, that it's very easy sort of for us to gravitate really to verse 2 and verse 3 there in chapter 13, where it speaks about the leaders of the church there laying hands on Saul and Barnabas and praying for them as they begin a new ministry. But really the lessons that I would like to draw from this passage for us this morning come from the example of the sort of church at Antioch as a whole. And what does it look like for Will to be a good pastor? What does that look like? And what does it look like for us as a church to be a healthy church where we receive Will's ministry well and where we care for him and Wendy and the girls well as well? Now, of course, we could begin to answer those kinds of questions in lots of different ways. But what I would like to do for the next few minutes is really look at the church at Antioch, which is presented really to us in this book as something of a model church, and see what God's plans and God's purposes for his people look like. And so then let me pray, and then we will look at this passage of God's word together. Let me lead us in a prayer. Father in heaven, we do want to give thanks for this particular part of your word, and especially for the example of the church at Antioch. Lord, our desire for Will is that he might have a healthy and effective ministry. And our desire for this church, Lord, is that it might be healthy and that we would know your blessing. And so we pray, Father, that you would help us to submit to your word just now, help us to engage with you, and help us to respond to you that we might be more the people that you intend. And we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as many of you will probably know, the book of Acts is all about the spread of the gospel in the ancient world. Jesus sends his disciples as witnesses to Jerusalem and then Judea and then Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And the church at Antioch is a sort of key moment in this progression and development. Up until this time, the gospel has mostly been going to those who are already Jews. So mostly to Jews. But then in chapter 9, we have the conversion of Paul, who had obviously become the apostle to the Gentiles. In chapter 10, we have the conversion of Cornelius, who is the sort of first genuinely Gentile convert. And now in chapter 11, we have the establishment of the church at Antioch, which is the first predominantly Gentile church. So this really is a key moment in the spread of the gospel, and the church at Antioch will basically become a sort of launchpad church for the next part of the book of Acts. And so this is really a key moment in the spread of the gospel. So I'd like to look at three things from the church at Antioch that are helpful for us, hopefully, this morning. So at number one, then, we see that Jesus plants his church. And I think we see this in verse 19 down to verse 21. Antioch was a strategic hub in the ancient world. You can see basically where it was there on the screen, if there's a map coming up, which there's not. Let's just leave that. Anyway, when that comes... So you can see Antioch, sort of northeast Mediterranean, so a sort of strategic hub in the ancient world. It was especially known in the ancient world for its sort of tree-lined boulevards and sort of colonnades. And according to the Roman historian Josephus, it was the third most important city in the Roman Empire. After Rome and Alexandria, it had a large population, maybe as many as half a million, and was very cosmopolitan, with sort of Jews and Greeks and Romans and sort of people doing trade and commerce from all over the Roman Empire, including possibly from places like India and maybe even China. So this was the place that the gospel has now reached and where Jesus has planted a church. How did this happen? Well, we see a couple of things here, and one is that Jesus uses difficult circumstances. And you see it's at the beginning there, verse 19, where if you look down, you will see that it refers there to the previous persecution that occurred at the time of Stephen. And this refers back to a previous persecution that we can read about in the book of Acts, chapter 8. And we discover here that this persecution ended up scattering believers all over the region. So these believers, we read here, preached the gospel wherever they went. So the gospel eventually ended up reaching some of the places here, including Antioch. But it was basically persecution that had really propelled the gospel out. Difficult circumstances. And Jesus used these difficult circumstances to bring about the church at Antioch. I love the comment of Matthew Henry, where he says the enemy designed to scatter and use lose them, Christ designed to scatter and use them. think it's very helpful. The enemy designed to scatter and lose them through the persecution which had been going on. Christ rather designed to scatter and use them. And obviously it led to the planting of the church at Antioch. And so we really see here the amazing control and the amazing sovereignty of God, such that persecution does not destroy the church, but it often can help it to grow and to even expand. That's what we see here in the book of Acts, and it's what we see in the world now as well. We should not be scared of persecution, but rather we can trust that God can and will actually use that to help grow his kingdom. So we see that Jesus uses difficult circumstances. We see as well that Jesus unites different people too. So if we move on, we see as well that Jesus unites different people. And again, this seems to be one of the real things that Antioch was probably known for. So in verse 19, we read that these unnamed believers take the gospel only to those who are Jews. But then in verse 20, we see that some of them begin to take the gospel to those of Greek language and culture as well, which means Gentiles, or those who were not Jewish by birth or converts to Judaism. And so here we have a church that is comprised of different people, both Jews and Gentiles, and most likely as well, very varied geographically. And this, of course, is what the message of the gospel does. This is the impact that the gospel has, uniting different people. We expect the gospel to unite those of different nationalities, the gospel to unite those of different cultures, different educational backgrounds, different religious backgrounds, maybe into one new people of God. In Ephesians 2, and verse 13 and 14, for instance, we read that the Apostle Paul says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." This is talking about how Jesus has united Jews and Gentiles, and indeed many different kinds of people through the gospel. Those who are radically different are unified and gathered into a local church. In some cases, there's not very much that we'd actually have in common, except for the bonds of unity that we have in the gospel and in and through Christ. I think it's significant that we aren't told the names of any of these believers who took the gospel to Antioch. They were sort of just ordinary Christians who spoke the gospel to those who they knew as they were scattered out by the persecution which had been going on. But we are told a key fact there in verse 21, which is that the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. The Lord's hand was with them. That was surely the key thing here. And a great number of people, as a result, believed and turned to the Lord. The Lord's hand was with them. As I was reading this over the course of this last week, I was reminded of the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament. If you've read that book recently, you'll know that there's a number of times in that book where Nehemiah basically says, "The gracious hand of my God was on me. The gracious hand of my God was on me." The hand of the Lord sort of speaks about God's blessing, God's empowering, God's enabling, God's plans being fulfilled. And we can think about what it might look like for someone's hand to be against someone. Here it's talking about God's gracious hand being with his people as the gospel was preached. And it led to a church being planted that included both Jews and Gentiles. In his commentary on Acts, John Stott says that the church at Antioch was the very first international church. I think he's probably right about that. Here we see a church in an international hub with an international congregation, and as we will see a little bit later on, an international leadership as well. So I think it's worth taking a moment this morning just to reflect on this, that Jesus plants his church. Jesus is the one who plants his church. Jesus has planted ambassador. The existence of this church is not just because some people at some stage decided to preach the gospel here and some people responded. No, it is ultimately because Jesus decided to plant ambassador. Many of you will know some of the history. Ambassador started when some brethren missionaries came from the UK and they preached the gospel in Hong Kong in the years after World War II. Then the English-speaking part of their ministry moved to the Ambassador Hotel over in Kowloon side in 1978, which is part of the reason why we have the name. Then they moved over to Glen Ely School in 1990 and then on to the Conrad Hotel in 2001. Ambassador almost closed at the time of the handover in 1997, but yet a small group of people prayed and Ambassador gradually grew and grew. Why did all this happen? Was it because of the ministry of many ordinary believers? Well, yes, of course it was. But ultimately, it was because of the Lord's good hand that the Lord was with his people, the Lord was with the preaching of God's word. He was leading them, he was guiding them, he was uniting them, even although they were all really different. He was preserving them. He was even using difficult circumstances for his glory and helping them to grow and to continue to reach out. And so on this occasion, I just think it is worth us pausing and just acknowledging this simple fact. We believe that ambassador was planted by the Lord Jesus. And that is something to give thanks for, that is something to praise God for, and that is something for us to really rejoice in. It's something for you as the church here to really rejoice in this morning. So Will, I hope there is great comfort here in knowing that this is not actually your church. I hope that comes as good news to you, that ambassador is not actually your church. It is ultimately Jesus's church. Jesus is the one who planted it, and Jesus is the Lord of the church, who we read in the book of Revelation is the one who gloriously walks amongst the lampstands. This is Jesus's church. There's a great responsibility, obviously, in caring for Jesus's sheep. But there is also a great comfort in that ultimately this is not your church, that the church belongs to Jesus and he is the one who is watching over it. You may be here this morning and you're someone who isn't a Christian yet. Have you realised that a healthy church like Ambassador is a great gift to you? Maybe you haven't thought of the church as ever being a gift to you, but if you're someone who isn't a Christian, this church, a church like this, is actually a great gift to you. The reason that Jesus plants churches in the world is not just so that God can be glorified and so that Christians can be edified and built up, although, of course, both of those things are really important. It is also so that people like you can come to know Jesus for yourself. This community here has been planted by Jesus to teach you the gospel. With words, it has been planted as well to demonstrate that gospel and to live that gospel out with actions as well. And the aim of all this, one of the reasons that Jesus has given you the great gift of this church, is so that you can come to believe and so that you can come to know him. So then we see that Jesus plants his church. Then you see, number two, that Jesus grows his church as well. We see this in verse 22 to verse 26, and you see here that Jesus grows his fledgling church in two ways. I may just stop using this. I think let's just leave it. If you can just kill the PowerPoint, that's fine. So the first way then that Jesus uses his grows his church is by encouragement. And this brings us in the text to the person of Barnabas. We see in verse 22 that news about the planting of this new church at Antioch reaches Jerusalem. And it's possible that down in Jerusalem there were just a few raised eyebrows because of the numbers of non-Jews who were sort of entering the church. That's possibly something that they would have been a bit sceptical about down in Jerusalem. But they want to encourage the church, and so they send Barnabas up to investigate. We already know from Acts chapter 4, verse 36, that the name Barnabas means son of encouragement. And so Barnabas was the best possible individual that they could have sent up to Antioch. He was the perfect person to encourage and strengthen the new converts. The Jerusalem church, interestingly, didn't choose the most hardline, hardcore person they could have done. They didn't choose the person who was really good at arguing and who was really argumentative to go up to Antioch, but instead they picked the person who had the track record of encouragement. Someone who one commentator describes as having the biggest heart in the whole church, Barnabas. Then if you look down at it, verse 23 and 24, we see that Barnabas does three things when he arrives in Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. So what does Barnabas do? Well, he sees what the grace of God has done. He is glad and he encourages the believers to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. And then you see the reason why Barnabas does these things in verse 24. Unfortunately, there's a word because there, which is not translated in the English versions which we have. But basically, Barnabas does all these things. Why? Verse 24, because he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. So we see that Jesus grows his church through encouragement. We see as well here that Jesus grows this church through teaching, the teaching of God's word. So we've just seen at the end of verse 24, the church continues to grow. A great number of people still are being brought to come to know the Lord. I suspect Barnabas is just simply becoming overwhelmed and overloaded because so many people are becoming Christians, but he knows exactly the person to help with this. And so he heads along the coast to Tarsus, where he manages to locate Saul, called Paul as well, and then he brings him back to help with the ministry at Antioch. It's great to see that Barnabas obviously feels no sense of competition with Saul at all, even although Saul was probably the better teacher. And then you see in verse 26 that for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. We aren't told here what they taught, but I think we can assume from later on in the book of Acts that they taught what was called the whole counsel of God, which would mean, I guess, a balanced diet of both the Old and New Testaments. And we know that they must have really emphasized Jesus Christ, because we are told at the end of verse 26 that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So they obviously emphasized Christ so much that these people became known as Christians. No longer did they say, well, I'm primarily a Jew or I'm primarily a Gentile, but rather I am a Christian. They have a new identity in Christ and they are now identified with him. They're called Christians. Teaching and encouragement. Teaching and encouragement. I think one of the greatest challenges for a pastor at the moment is that we can be pulled in so many different directions. There's great pressure to be able to comment on every single topic going on social media, or to be an expert counselor and an inspirational leader, to be an insightful cultural commentator, to be a good organizer, to be a personnel manager, to know about church budgets and lots of other things as well. We live in a time as well when Christians are incredibly divided. Christians are incredibly divided about many, many different things, which means that being a pastor is not an easy role at all. But this passage here reminds us, I think, very clearly that right at the heart of pastoral ministry is teaching and encouragement. teaching and encouragement. Many of those things I mentioned a couple of moments ago are really helpful. They're really good things. They are useful things. Pastors do need to sort of be able to do a little bit of everything. But yet the heart of pastoral ministry is teaching and encouragement. We could obviously add some things to that. Prayer would obviously be one from elsewhere in Acts, but here it especially talks about teaching and encouragement. When we come to the qualifications for elders in the New Testament, we see that their main responsibility is to feed the flock by teaching God's word. They are to be able to teach, but yet they are to do this in a way that is gentle and warm and encouraging. We read in 2 Timothy 4 verse 2, Paul says, "Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke and encourage with great patience and careful instruction." So we're to teach God's word, correct, rebuke and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Or 1 Peter 5 verse 3, where Peter says that elders are not to be lording it over those entrusted to you, but rather they are to be examples to the flock. I think this is probably one of the big lessons I've learned as a parent. You can achieve much, much more by encouragement than you can by scolding and commanding. If I say to my son, Joshua, Joshua, that was really good that you managed to make your bed this morning. Well done. Maybe you can make your bed again next month. You know, that tends to yield a lot more good than if I'm constantly scolding him and berating him and getting angry with him. I think it's exactly the same in church ministry as well. We achieve much more by gentle encouragement or warm exhortation than we do by scolding. I think we see this as well in one of the pictures which is often used for pastors in the Bible, which is that of the shepherd. We get a picture of the shepherds of God's people in the book of Ezekiel, for instance, where the shepherds that God wants are those who do what? Well, they care for the weak and the lame. They tend to the lambs and those who are diseased and elderly. It's a picture of gentleness and warm encouragement that Christian leaders are to be like. And of course, there is a time for rebuke as well. But even the rebukes and the criticisms that we give have to come from a heart of gentleness and encouragement. And if that heart of encouragement is lacking, if it's not there, then it's questionable whether the rebuke will land well and whether it will have the impact that we hope it will actually have. And so, Will, I'm very sure that you are already doing this, but do be sure to give yourself to both the tasks of teaching and encouragement. Our theological colleges do a great job of equipping us to teach well, but they do a less good job of equipping us to encourage. But a lot of church life, as you will already know, is about encouragement. Encouraging those who are sick, encouraging those who may be caring for elderly parents, encouraging those who are struggling, encouraging people to keep going with Jesus, encouraging people to use their gifts in the life of the church, encouraging people to remain firm in sound doctrine, encouraging people to change, encouraging your staff, encouraging your elders, encouraging the congregation, encouraging a church to embrace new ways of doing things. And all of this must be done with gentleness and patience. Encouragement is right at the heart of ministry. And of course, the model for all of this is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Jesus, of course, is the supreme encourager. And it is he encourages us personally as we spend time with him in his word and in prayer. It is as Jesus encourages us that we are enabled and equipped to encourage those people who we come into contact with. And this will not be easy. I struggle with this pretty much every week. But it is a task that we are called to, and we need to give ourselves to be encouragers of the flock. I think this applies to you as a whole church as well. If you are a member of this particular church, then one of your responsibilities is to encourage your leaders. Of course, that doesn't mean you will always agree with them. And it certainly does not mean that you will flatter them. Encouragement needs to be genuine, or it's obviously not worth anything at all. But one of the best ways that you can help your pastor is by encouraging him. I am praying for you at the moment. Thank you for that message this morning. That was exactly what I needed to hear. Do you need any help with your kids right now? You seem to have lots on at the moment. Is there anything that I can be helping you with? One of the most encouraging things for any pastor is to have a people who are keen to learn and grow through hearing God's word. They approach Sunday mornings like this with expectancy, expecting God to meet with them. I pray that you would be a church who's on the edge of your seats every Sunday morning as you come to worship and as you come to hear from the living God. I once had somebody say to me, you'll be pleased to know, not here, but in a previous church, I once had someone say to me, John, assume you are doing okay, and if you aren't, then we will let you know. We don't want to encourage you too much in case you get a big head. And I did want to say, lady, I think we can safely say that you are a long way from encouraging me too much. But surely that is exactly the opposite of the kind of church that we want to be like. Of course, there are times when we need to criticise, but our overwhelming desire, like Barnabas here, ought to be those who are quick to encourage. I'm always struck by Barnabas here when it says that Barnabas saw what the grace of God had done. It's almost like Barnabas had a special supernatural pair of glasses that sort of enabled him to see what God's grace was doing, to sort of see where God was really active. And because he was able to see what God was doing, he was able to encourage that and really encourage well. And I wonder this morning, do some of us actually need new glasses? Do we need new glasses? Let me encourage you to look carefully for where God is at work and then encourage it. When I worked with university Christian unions in the UK many, many years ago, one piece of advice that I was given was encourage the good wherever you find it. Encourage the good wherever you find it. And that was excellent advice. There will always be plenty of bad. There will be always plenty to criticise, and pastors know that. But we need to give ourselves to look for and encourage the good. Where do I see God at work in this person? Where do I see God at work in this small group? Where do I see God at work in this ministry? Where do I see God at work in this church? What is God doing here that I can really get behind and encourage? How can I be more like Barnabas? Maybe all this is really obvious, but if you're anything like me, I need reminding regularly that the way that Jesus grows his church is by encouragement. But then there is a last aspect here of Jesus' work that we need to look at as well, which is that Jesus uses his church. So then, more briefly, Jesus uses his church. In some ways, we can think about the church at Antioch here like a launch pad that Jesus uses to sort of launch the good news of the gospel into the surrounding region. We can see this happens in a couple of ways. We see that the church gives generously. So we can see this if you look down in verse 27. So we can see here that some prophets come down from Jerusalem to Antioch. We aren't told very much about these prophets, but we are told that one of them, named Agabus, makes a prediction that there would be a famine that would affect the entire Roman world. And then Luke tells us that this happened during the reign of Claudius, probably in round about 45 AD. And then in response to this prophecy, we see the great generosity of the church. And I think the main point here is that this is cross-cultural. So this is the church in Antioch, you remember, which is predominantly Gentile, giving to the church in Jerusalem, which of course was predominantly Jewish. The point here is not about the amount of money that was raised, although that probably was helpful, but rather I think what this offering represents, the unity of the gospel going across cross-cultural lines. I guess if we were to think of a modern equivalent of this, the modern equivalent might be something like a group of Jewish Christians giving to help a group of Palestinian Christians build a new church building. That would be kind of an equivalent, perhaps. If these two groups have been united together in Christ, then it makes total sense for one group to help out the other group who may be in need. Of course, one of the great blessings of ambassadors' location here in Asia is that there are so many opportunities to actually do this, to give generously. There are so many poorer Christians right on your doorstep that you have the opportunity to bless by giving generously. And this is something that Ambassador has always been able to do historically. We do see as well here that God uses this church to send strategically. So we see this in the last paragraph there, the beginning of chapter 13. So by this time, Barnabas and Saul have been to Jerusalem with their gift, and they've now returned up to Antioch. By chapter 13, verse 1, we get some insight into the diversity of leadership here in the Antioch church. So we meet Barnabas, who we've already met. He was a Levite from Cyprus. There was Simeon called Niger, who would have been a black African. Lucius of Cyrene would have come from Africa as well. Manian was from a sort of Jewish aristocratic background and has obviously been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. And then there was Saul, who, as you'll know, was a Jew from Tarsus. That was around about 100 miles along the coast from Antioch. So here we have a church which actually has a truly international leadership, which is obviously something for Ambassador to be aspiring to as well. And then we read that while this church was worshipping God and fasting, the Holy Spirit tells them to send out Barnabas and Saul on what will become Paul's first missionary journey. Much has been made of the fact that this church sends out their best. So Barnabas and Saul were probably the best two leaders that the church at Antioch has, but yet these were the two that God calls to gospel ministry elsewhere. We are in the process of thinking about church planting in the church where I am at the moment in the UK. And I know that it is easy to struggle with this. There are some people in the church, and I would be like, great, if the Lord is calling you to go, then that would be wonderful. You can definitely go. But there'd be other people as well who I'd be much more like, you're kind of key to what's going on here right now, and it would be really good if you could actually stay. And so it is very easy to be reluctant, actually, to see some of your best people go. But that is what God is calling us to here, to be willing to actually send some of our very best people out into the work of the gospel elsewhere. And that's especially hard when you are a small to medium-sized church and you are often struggling to fill gaps. Again, this is something that Ambassador has often done historically. Aaron and Danielle, for instance, would be one great example of some of your best people leaving and going out. So hopefully you can see from all this that this is not just a church that was planted and strengthened by Jesus, but is also a church that Jesus is using to reach the wider region with the gospel. And so really, and it was exciting to hear about your members meeting, which is coming up earlier on, but really one of the sort of key questions for you at Ambassador in the next stage of your history is really, well, how does Jesus want to continue to use you? How does Jesus want to continue to use you? What plans and purposes does Jesus have for you as a church, God willing, under will? Different churches have different pictures often associated with them. The church that I'm in at the moment is often compared, interestingly, to a warm bath. So basically, it is somewhere that people like being in, and then they don't want to leave. They don't want to get out. It is a little bit like a warm bath. I wonder what pictures we would associate with ambassador. One that we used to talk about a little bit while I was here was that of a revolving door. It's somewhere that people come for a while and then they end up moving on, a revolving door. And it's true, of course, that a church like that brings challenges with it. You always need to be recruiting more people. It can be very hard for those who actually stay long term, and that is a really, really important calling in a church like Ambassador. But yet, being a revolving door brings great opportunities with it as well. One of the things I used to really love about ambassadors, you never know who the Lord will bring along. You never know who will walk through that door on any given Sunday morning, and how the Lord wants to reach them and to train them and to use them and then see them sent out into his harvest field elsewhere. And that's a wonderful and unique opportunity that you guys have here. Now, of course, that may not be ambassador's role going forwards. It may not be. But whatever it is, do be assured that the Lord is active and that he has plans and purposes for you as you continue to seek him, just like he did here for the church at Antioch. Well, we all listened earlier on as Will made some promises as pastor. But I do wonder, do some of us need to make commitments this morning? Maybe a renewed commitment this morning as church members. Maybe some of us here need to commit to pray for Will regularly, and maybe pray that the Lord's hand would continue to be with you. Maybe some of us need to commit to be a bit more like Barnabas. We need to be those who see where the grace of God is at work and then really encourage it. Or maybe we just need to make some very simple commitments, investigating church membership, for instance, or maybe coming along here more regularly, or getting behind the work, maybe serving in new ways. And as we do these things, let's remember the gospel that unites us and that motivates us. Jesus plants his church by the gospel. It is as the gospel is preached that people become Christians. Jesus grows his church by the gospel as people are encouraged and taught by God's word. And then Jesus uses his church to spread the gospel as it gives generously and as it sends strategically. Will obviously has a key role to play in these things as your pastor. But Jesus wants to use each one of you in his work. So please be encouraged, and may you continue to know that the Lord's hand is with you. Amen. And let's pray together. Father in heaven, I want to pray for Ambassador this morning and give thanks for this particular local body of your people here in Hong Kong. I give thanks for how you've planted it and for how you've sustained it. I give thanks, Lord, for how it has grown and it's been taught by your grace. And I give thanks for how you also want to use it for your glory here in Hong Kong. I pray for Will that you might bless him and that you would use him as he teaches and encourages the believers here. I pray that you would grant wisdom and unity to the elders and to the congregation as they seek to live out their faith in you. And we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.